All right, very good. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at the first half of this chapter this evening. And actually, I'm very much looking forward to it. It's some good things for us to look at tonight and to study, and some exciting things with that. Again, here in chapter 15, as some of you were here last week as we went through the entirety of chapter 14, in chapter 15, we're still in the middle of Paul's discussion on handling of our Christian liberty. He speaks to us concerning loving our brothers and our sisters in the Lord as much as we love our liberty in Christ. And he has been exhorting us to make every effort possible to prevent any differences in some of those non-essential peripheral issues of Christian living, those issues that are not addressed specifically in Scripture, from disrupting our Christian fellowship. And really, this is what we're going to be finishing tonight, is really the last major subject that Paul covers before he begins to talk about his future plans. He begins to lay out his travel plans. He speaks to the Romans about his desire to come and be with them and to visit with them. He speaks further about some final greetings that he has, and then he ends the letter. And so really we're on one of the last major topics as he's speaking of this application of the gospel in our life and how we are to live out the gospel. And so as we hit really this, what is a chapter break here in chapter 15, it's not really a break, of course, in Paul's writing. And again, as many of you know, these chapter breaks were put in afterwards. But Paul is very much still on topic here. And last time we were together, I mentioned to you that the issues we were talking about here, about the exercising of the liberty we have in Christ and the effect that has on others, the issues of the conscience, how that really was, Paul was pretty lengthy in his dealing with this. He dealt with it all the way through chapter 14. And as we'll see tonight, he's going to deal with it through the first half of chapter 15. And so with that, I'm basically, what I'm saying is he's still on topic. So in terms of getting us into a perspective to prepare really our minds for our study tonight, understand that he is still exhorting us in the way of welcoming those who Paul identifies as weaker in the faith. And again, in a way of kind of consolidating the context here, is Paul is saying those that are strong in the faith are those who know that Christians are no longer obligated to some of the specifics of the Old Testament, such as a lot of those dietary laws and the obligations for particular days and of course certain traditions that were directed under the Old Covenant. And he's saying those who are weaker, who are those who, for conscience sake, there's nothing wrong per se of that, but for conscience sake, they still carry a lot of these laws and these obligations and these traditions with them. And so when we looked last time, we tried to draw this into a little bit more modern perspective and a more modern context. And we looked at how some of these types of issues, these issues that are neither mandatory nor are they forbidden in Scripture, they are issues that are of the conscience, how they still exist today in the church. And I mentioned some of those examples, some of the examples of the use of cosmetics or the wearing of jewelry or getting a tattoo or, dancing or going to movies or drinking anything that might have alcohol in it, the playing of cards or celebrating Christmas with a Christmas tree. And we talked about some of those people in terms of limiting yourself to certain specific activities on the Lord's Day. Again, some of these issues that are issues of the conscience, they are not specifically addressed in Scripture, let each one be convinced in his own mind, type of issues, as Paul called it. And so Paul has been saying now throughout chapter 14, he's telling us you don't, on these types of issues, you don't have to choose sides. You shouldn't let these types of things, these peripheral issues like this, to become a controversy in such that it causes division within the church body. Instead, he's been exhorting us, receive one another. He's been telling us to pursue what makes for peace and what makes for mutual edification. So again, that's really what chapter 14 and we discussed last time, which leads us now right into chapter 15. As I said, he's still on topic. So let's now just move into that and look at verses 1 through 7 in chapter 15. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Again, verses 1 and 2, as we start there, verses 1 and 2 are making a very familiar point to us. And let me just read to you in a way of, just another way of the ESV version. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Again, the instructions, as I said, they're not new. These are instructions that we've heard before. He's kind of reiterating what he had said even in chapter 14. In Romans 14, verse 15, remember he said, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." In other words, you're no longer walking from a selfless type of attitude. And now Paul says here in chapter 15, have a sensitivity to others. And it's not about pleasing yourself. And then again in Romans 14, verse 19, he said, "Let us pursue which makes for peace and for mutual edification." And again now, in these first few verses of chapter 15, he says, "Please your neighbor for his good and to build him up." You see, a very similar type of context and subject matter he has here. And of course, also in verse 21 of last chapter, he said, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." And so again, we see the point that he has been bringing us to throughout this is for us as believers to be willing to sacrifice our freedom in these non-essential matters and to avoid destroying our weaker brother. Instead, he tells us, build them up. Build up that brother and sister in the faith. In fact, you could maybe say it another way, and that is just don't flaunt your own freedom and thereby, by doing so, cause another to stumble. He's saying instead, be gracious. Be sensitive. Avoid stumbling them. But in saying all this, and in all that we talked about last week, when we looked through chapter 14, I want to make sure there's no confusion on some of these things, because some might look at it and say, okay, so he's telling us basically that we're to basically sweep aside most everything and not have any conflict, so to speak, okay? And I don't think we want to go that far, because the acceptance and tolerance of other viewpoints, you know, for these non-essential issues is certainly there. But if we are talking about critical issues concerning the truth of the gospel, that's a whole different matter. Because the Bible is very clear that we are not to be accepting of views of the gospel when they differ from the clear teaching of Scripture. That instead, in those situations, we are to stand strong. We are to stand strong on the truth of the Word of God and to proclaim and to hold fast to that which is true. And I see in all of this, and this is why I want to kind of bring this up and maybe expand on it a little bit, since Paul is expanding on it so much, that when these kind of differences do come up from one from another in the church body, what's important for us is to rightly determine the importance of those issues. You see, it's kind of like it's context, context, context. We have to look at whatever disagreements might be there and say, let me look at the context, is it, because is this a hill I want to die on? I mean, if it's concerning the truth of the gospel, I would say, yes, it is. But if it's an issue that is of liberty in Christ, then I need to follow Paul's instruction and say, receive one another in that. And don't cause dissension. Don't bring a point where there's judgment upon one another in those kind of issues. And so as we look at this whole thing, to make sure we understand it properly, I see in Scripture that there are issues of priority. That's what I would say, priority, or maybe first order types of issues. A first order issue would be those that I see need to be settled right away. Issues that are non-compromising. And of course, when I'm saying that, I'm talking about issues of false teaching. I'm talking about issues of false doctrine, issues that affect the integrity of the gospel, where the integrity of the gospel is at stake. Those are priority issues. Those are not ones that we are just simply to set aside and go, well, you know, let's just go with it. No, those are ones where we stand strong and we say, you know what, this is an issue we need to deal with right away. And this is an issue that we need to be firm and non-compromising on, and they cannot just be swept aside. I think in the same way, there's certain issues that we might call secondary issues. These would be issues that are not critical to us for a right view of the Christian faith, but they're very important for us in terms of a congregational type of setting, in terms of the church congregation, you know, in terms of the regular believing or the regular believers as we assemble, that we need to settle that among ourselves. Issues I'm talking about here would be like maybe the exercise of certain sacraments like infant baptism. Okay, you know, again, there are some that believe, and they are very, you know, they believe very strongly, with a very strong conviction, that infant baptism should be practiced. And yet, as we look at that type of issue, it is not an essential element of the Christian faith. It is not an essential element to the gospel, but it is a practice that usually takes place within a congregational atmosphere. And I know a lot of us know some just really right-on people. I mean, right-on Presbyterian ministers who have a very strong conviction, and they believe that infant baptism is useful, that it should be practiced, and yet those same people have a tremendous love, and they have a tremendous passion for the Lord. And it would be an area that, for me personally, that I would disagree with them on, but I see it as a secondary issue. It is not a critical issue for the gospel. The gospel's integrity is not at stake over infant baptism, but it's one that needs to be settled within a congregation, such that if it was an issue that came up, it would be probably one that you would make a decision whether this is a fellowship that I'm comfortable being in, or that, you know, it practices things that such that you would be comfortable being in. And so I see it not in the level of a priority issue that, you know, this needs to be settled right now and we need to be firm on this thing, where rather these might be the kind of issues that we'd say, you know what, we're just going to agree to disagree, but we will agree that we are both brothers. We're both brothers in the Lord, and we are both saved by grace. We are both in Christ, and we have that unity in that aspect, but we would probably set up our fellowships differently. And certainly here for our church, you know, we don't practice infant baptism. So our feeling is that baptism is for confessing believers. And again, if this was a big issue for some, then it would probably be that you'd probably want to conduct your regular fellowship, you know, somewhere else. But like I say, it would not be a divisionary aspect in the sense of saying you're not a believer. We would agree to disagree and probably fellowship in different places. But then I think you also, and realistically these issues exist, we also have these kind of third order issues. And that's why I'm trying to set our context here so there's no misunderstanding. The third kind of order issues are the issues that we've been talking about from last week and into this week. They're the issues that Paul is addressing here. These are the issues that are not specifically spelled out in scriptures, and they are matters of the conscience, and they are not critical matters to the core of the gospel. And within the same fellowship, okay, now we're baptism issues, you may not be within the same fellowship, but within the same fellowship, we can have differences on a variety of issues, of minor issues concerning Christian living. But there, as Paul is saying, there's no need in these kind of issues for dissension. There's no need for judgment upon one another over these kinds of things. And I think as you look through this, again, as I say, I think the important task for the mature Christian, and that's what we all desire to be, that's why we're here, that's why we're studying the Word together, is to grow in our maturity in Christ. That one of the issues for us as we grow in our maturity is to discern the level of importance of disagreements. Because, again, you can see the danger can come in when we start handling every issue of disagreement as a priority issue. You know, where every issue becomes, these are issues that we need to deal with right now. You know, we need to deal with this dancing and this card playing within the church body. You know, we need to deal with these people that have Christmas trees in their house and people that show up in church with piercings and tattoos. And, you know, I mean, there's some people that are almost like that, where they're not using good discernment and they're just getting to the point to where it's just everything is a priority issue. We got to get on this right now and stop all this stuff. And this is where Paul is saying, no, come on, these are other issues concerning Christian liberty. Don't cause dissension as a result of these. And yet you can also see the other extreme to it, is that we've got to be careful that we don't treat every issue, including false doctrine, including blatant, obvious, sinful conduct within the church body, as a third order issue. And just kind of say, you know, let's sweep it aside and like Rodney King and say, you know, can't we all just get along here? you know, and just, you know, kind of accept one another, when very clearly, and I mean, we can stand on this terms of scriptural basis, for very clearly the Bible tells us, no, in these issues, church discipline needs to come into effect here. These do need to be confronted. And we do need to deal with these things. So I hope you see the balance here. And I want to establish that in your mind, because I didn't want anyone to go away from this seeing that as Paul is dealing with these third-order issues of Christian liberty, that we don't get somehow the context, well, so the church should never confront people on anything. No, no, no. Paul's really clear about that when he's talking about false teachers and false doctrine. I mean, he goes after that very aggressively. He's talking about these other issues, and we just want to make sure that we understand that it's about discerning the level of importance of disagreements. And I would say we discern them on a scriptural basis. If it's in the scriptures and we see clearly what God is saying on it, those are the things we stand on. If the Bible has remained silent on certain issues, you know, then we need to be careful concerning being very adamant or dogmatic or even legalistic about certain things that are left open. And Paul, again, is exhorting us, as he's exhorted us all through chapter 14, and now on the onset of chapter 15, that for those matters of Christian living that are not specified in Scripture, those matters are left more open because of our liberty in Christ. In those matters, we are clearly, it says here, to receive one another. That we are not to look to please ourselves, as he says here in verse 1, but we are to please our neighbor for his good and for his edification. And again, I see that the characteristic of the Christian life, as we see throughout the Bible, is not one of selfishness, and it is not one of self-pleasing, but very clearly that we are to be of the same mind, that we are to weep with those who weep, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, as he told us back in chapter 12 when we studied that. Further, we are to have a spirit of charity, that we are to be long-suffering, and we are to be patient towards one another. Again, he's already discussed all this. He's done quite a bit of teaching on these kind of issues. So this is just building upon the other stuff that he has already given to us in the previous chapters. And we look through this and we realize that ultimately our example comes from Christ. Christ is our example in how we deal with people and how we are to deal with these kinds of issues. And Paul goes right there too. Look at verse 3. He goes right there. He says, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And I see here, to become the kind of people who joyfully serve others, as Paul says here, he says, consider Christ. Consider Christ. Look at Christ. Look at his self-denying work on the cross. Look at him taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. Christ is our example. Christ set the example for how we are to serve one another, how we are to treat one another. And we see throughout the scriptures that instead of pleasing himself, he gave himself in service. He was truly the servant of all, and he gives us just a great view of how we are to be. In fact, let me read you, if you want to turn to it, Philippians chapter 2, just a few books back. I'm going to read it, but if you want to follow Philippians 2, I want to read verses 5 through 8 as we are looking at the servant aspect of Christ and his example to us. Here's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that is that he had the greatest right really to please himself, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." In other words, I look at this and I see, you know, he first emptied himself of his glory as God and then humbled himself to serve. And then Paul quotes at the second half of verse 3, Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. And he says this, describing the unjust and the unreasonable suffering of a righteous man. He says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Again, Christ refused to please himself. Instead, we see he completely identified with the name and the will and the cause and the glory of the Father, such that the insults that were intended for God the Father fell upon him. It was a fulfillment of Scripture as he took on all of those insults that man would hurl. And this fulfillment of the Scriptures in Christ really now brings Paul to proclaim the very nature and the purpose of the Old Testament Scripture. And this is a Scripture I love very much. I like this Scripture because I love studying the Old Testament, and that's part of the reason why when we're done here, probably at the beginning of the year, we're going to go into Joshua. But here's what Paul says in relationship to this, in terms of quoting from the Old Testament. He says here, "For whatever things," this is verse 4, "whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Might have hope in those Scriptures. And I just love that because, again, we see that although the Old Testament Scriptures were certainly written for those in the past, they were also written, as Paul says here, they were also written to teach us. And they are very practical for so many things. Paul says here that they were written to bring us patience. They were written to bring us comfort and to bring us hope. When I look through the Old Testament, I see, you know, As I go through it, it allows me to look beyond just any present sufferings. And really, in the Old Testament, like nothing else, it helps me just to see eternity and to see glory that's ahead. You know, the Old Testament Scriptures in so many ways bring us hope because it allows us to see that God is always faithful to His promises. That's what's so great throughout all the Scriptures. We just see God makes a promise and He's fulfilling it over and over again in the nation Israel. And man, when we get to Joshua, and there's part of me that just can't wait, we just see the fulfillment of promise after promise. It is so powerful. And of course, this is further evidenced by God fulfilling His promise to send Christ. And so, again, these passages that Paul is drawing in here are just further evidence of God's faithfulness and His promises to us, and that Christ fulfilled those promises in every aspect. So next, let's look at verse 5. Because as I look at verse 5 here, as I was reading through it, it almost sounds like a prayer to me. Let me read it and see if you see the same. But it has kind of that form to it, in that he's telling us that by not looking to please ourselves, but as he's talking about here, about following the example of Christ, who was a humble servant, that we would find unity of mind with one another in the essentials of the Christian faith. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus." And I tell you what, that last phrase, I don't think you can discount. I think that's a very important phrase, according to Christ Jesus, because my belief all the way along as I've been a Christian is that our Christian unity is unity in Christ. You know, and it's something that we always have to keep in mind. Jesus Christ Himself is the focus of all of our unity. We might disagree on different matters, but boy, that's the area where we're together. And the more really that we agree about Him, I tell you what, the more we agree with one another. And all other issues that are minor issues tend to fade away. As we focus on Him, He is the source of our unity according to Christ Jesus. And I think this is very important to understand. It's very important to understand because, you know, maybe you've been involved in something like this, but you can gather a number of people together in a room, people that are from different denominations, people that have different backgrounds, people that even have different views, even if you want to go to the classic view of, you know, man's will versus God's sovereignty. You know, you can have people with a variety of different issues, but then ask them, what does Christ mean to you? What is it that Christ has done for you? And when you have people in a room like that and they begin to discuss just the absolute preciousness of Christ in their life, of their gratefulness for this tremendous gift of salvation that has come to them in Christ, suddenly all the differences fade away in the room that we have because we are all unified in going, amen to that. Amen to what He has done in my life and what He's done in your life and the transformation that has happened and the glory of this salvation that has come to us, and that we are all saved by grace through faith, every one of us. And when we unify in Christ in that manner, the other things fade away. And it is so true. We are saved as a church together. We are forgiven together. We are sanctified together. It is all in Christ, as he says here, according to Christ Jesus. And in that, we are bound together in unity so that we can worship and we can exalt Christ together. And I say that in terms of binding together the unified action that we have in worshiping and exalting Christ. I can't help but reflect back last spring when a number of us went to a pastor's conference. There were a wide range of people there from, I'm sure, a number of different denominations were represented. Certainly a number of different viewpoints were there. But I tell you what, when we came together and when we focused on Christ as a unifying factor and to just exalt Him and to worship Him, it was an incredibly powerful oneness. And I know some of the guys that were there, we all commented on it. The first few times we had these worship things, we're just going, wow. Because it's hard to describe. There was just such a great exaltation of everybody, all focused really on one thing, and that's the greatness of our God. It was the greatness of what Christ has done. And again, even if there were differences in that room, we were one in that room. And so that's why I say again here, there's this unity that the God of patience and comfort would grant us like-mindedness towards one another according to Christ. And Paul is exhorting us to have that same mind in Christ. You know, not necessarily agreeing on every little thing, but seeking a unity of mind in the essential issues of Christ. Does this make sense? I mean, this is really what he's trying to communicate to us. And it brings me to the next question that I just posed to you. And that is, we've been spending all of chapter 14 that we looked at last week on this. And now several verses of chapter 15. And you come to a point where you're saying, boy, Paul has really spent a lot of time on this compared to a lot of other issues. And he comes to a point where you say, but where is all this discussion about striving to maintain unity in the body? Where is all this going? You know, what is it that is the purpose of all of this unity of the mind that we are to have together as a church body? And again, Paul answers it for us, because I think he makes it very clear in verses 6 and 7. And that is that it is all going to the glory of God. Unified believers, he's speaking to. Look at verse 6. For unified believers, he says, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I see in this that the aim is the voluntary, literally joyful, authentic, vocal acclamation that God is great, that God is glorious. The purpose for our unity, and the reason why Paul is drawing us together, saying don't be divisionary over these little issues. Be united of one mind, of one spirit. And the purpose is not so much so that the church might be just a pleasant place to be, which it is to be, or that the church is just to be a place where weak Christians can be encouraged, which it should be. But we see here, the purpose of the unity is so that God might be glorified. You see, that we would truly be unified in one accord, in one voice, together glorifying God, united in worship, such that God must be known as the great and the absolutely wonderful God that He is. And I see in part that's made known through our unity. And now as we approach 7, which kind of is a conjunction with this, I see here just the summation of all this teaching. So when I said, where is all this going? Paul starts verse 7 with one of those great therefores. It's a therefore. It says, therefore, as a result of all this stuff that we've been talking about now, in this aspect of being unified, he says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, notice, to the glory of God. Again, it comes back to what Pastor Kevin's spoken of many times, that all of humanity was conceived and was created for the purpose of glorifying God. That is the root issue. And that we are to become the kind of people who are of one mind in denying ourselves, one mind in sacrificing, you know, legitimate freedoms in order to please others, and to be able with one voice, despite all of our little differences, with one voice to glorify God together. That's a great message right there. That really is. That's such a great message that the church needs to hear today as well. Let's go on, because he kind of keeps with this, verses 8 and 9. He says, now I say, in verse 8, that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. I look at this and I thought it's almost as though Paul moves from the unity between the weak and the strong through Christ, and now he adds to that the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles also through Christ. And this is not surprising. At least as I looked at this, I wrote in my notes, I said, you know, this is so like Paul. Because we know a passion for Paul in his ministry. We know he was called to the Gentiles to bring the gospel to them. But we see throughout his writings, a passion that he has is to unify the Jewish and the Gentile church together. And so for Paul to come and say, for those that are weak and those that are strong, receive one another. Be unified to the glory of God, that you would, with one voice and with one accord, honor and glorify him. And then he comes right behind and he says, and for the Jews and Gentiles, likewise, be unified in Christ. You know, and he tells us that Jesus Christ, as the Messiah of Israel, came not to be served, as we saw earlier, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for both Jews and Gentiles. Again, he's saying that there is one salvation, there is one new covenant, there is one people of God. And Christ came to become a servant to the Jews so that they would glorify God for his truthfulness, as he says in verse 8, to confirm the promises made to their fathers. So he makes that clear. And he says that, and that the Gentiles likewise would glorify God for his mercy. For his mercy. Now, again, we know that God did not make a covenant with the Gentiles as he did with Abraham and of his offspring. And so truly, even though it was mercy to both, it was certainly mercy to the Gentiles, for they too now have been incorporated into all these promises. And he's saying, to you Jews, he came as a servant so that you might see the truthfulness of God. And to you Gentiles over here, he came so that you might honor God and recognize it was mercy all the way. And you see these two things bringing the two together in a oneness. He's still on this topic of unity here, ultimately to the glory of God. To the glory of God. And again, I see the basic thrust of the argument, as he said along here, is that we should welcome each other. Welcome one another to the glory of God. Because Christ came, because he accomplished this salvation by serving and dying for the glory of God, he is our supreme example. And Paul is again pointing to him saying, Christ is our example. Look to him in that regard. And so I see here verses 8 and 9 are again just further motivation. He's just piling on here, so to speak, further motivation of welcoming one another with a view that the whole church, the weak, the strong, the Jew, the Gentile would worship and glorify God together. And then as Paul, as we're going to finish out here, as he rounds this out, he reinforces all of this with, as we'll see in verses 9 through 12, he reinforces this with four Old Testament quotations. Quotations that are referring to the Gentiles and that they would come to worship God, you know, from the Old Testament. And Paul in verse 9 through 13 is really striving to help us as Gentiles to be deepened and strengthened and to just abound in hope. And that's why in our call to worship, we were talking about hope there, because from here out, I mean, it's going to be hard for me to even tell you this. I know I'm talking fast now, but I'm going to get so energized because he really gets on about the whole thing about the God of hope. And it is something I don't think you can teach through this and just be melancholy in it. And I know I had some coffee, but this really gets you going as you get to the end here. So let's look at the second half of verse 9. As he quotes these Old Testament quotations concerning the Gentiles and their worship, he says, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Ah, those are great. I mean, the very scriptures that he quotes, I see here just simply bringing to a pinnacle the promises that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, are going to hope in the Messiah. And they are going to rejoice and they are going to worship him, you see. And these are prophecies concerning that would happen. And of course, they've all been fulfilled. We are evidence of this as we also worship and honor the Messiah. And I see the whole emphasis here clearly, again, falls on Christ. The center point all the way through here is as Christ is the ground of all of our hope. And I see the exhortation to us is bank your hope in Him. Put all of your hope in Him, not in yourselves, not in your intelligence, not in your money. Don't hope in your job or in your reputation or even in your retirement savings. And, you know, as an Americans, I just see a trend that is almost scary because I even find it in myself how much we focus on someday I'm going to retire. I'm going to retire. You know, and it's like my hope is in my retirement, you know. And there's people that have hope in their IRA. They have hope in their retirement fund. And really, the Bible doesn't speak about retirement. I mean, if I want to really be fully scriptural, I don't know where you would say the Bible says, yeah, there's a point where you just get to retire and you're done. You never are done. You never retire. And yet, in our kind of mentality of leisure, of our mentality of that, we do sometimes focus with our hope in retirement funds. And none of those things are a source of hope, really, because we know all of that can collapse in a moment. I mean, I feel for people. We just recently, with Enron and everything else, people had their entire retirement hope and something, and it's gone. It is gone. And for people that have not God in their heart and in their life, they're without hope now. And God does not want that. God wants for us a hope that is firm. God is very clear. He wants a hope for us that is unshakable. Therefore, He says, Jesus is our hope. He is a rock. Like Pastor Matt read this just a little bit ago. He is our rock and He's our refuge, you see. He is our hope for salvation. He's our hope in our marriage. He's our hope for our children. He is a hope in every aspect of our ministry as well. And so now let's look at verse 13. Now I'm going to spend a little bit of time on 13 because this is, to me, kind of a wow verse. It's a benediction that he has here as he's coming to a conclusion of this chapter and a half, a discussion that we've been studying. And he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I look at this and I say, you know, this is a great summary. It's a great summary of the blessed life that comes from a oneness in Jesus Christ. And the source of that blessed life is the God of hope. The God of hope. And I see here, this is in a sense, again, a prayerful benediction, as Paul is praying here that the God of hope would cause all of us, that would cause the church to overflow with hope, that we would be brimming with hope, that we would just be absolutely full of hope. Hope that would push out all discouragement, hope that would push out all depression, all fear, all anxiety, all types of grumbling, all aspects of bitterness, and the stuff that people carry around with them every day, that would just flood all that out of there. You know, the fullness of hope that we should have should be such that it never reaches a limit in this life. It just grows and grows and abounds more and more, to the point that it just prompts more joy and more peace in our life. And that's why he says, may you abound in hope. And then as a result of that, that it would cause great peace and great joy in your life. And I mean, now let's face it, we live in a world where so many people have lost hope. I mean, this is such practical stuff throughout all the ages, but boy, certainly now. People have lost hope in almost everything. I mean, we've lost hope in politicians, and I'll be the first to amen that thing. I mean, there's some good, but boy, a lot of them. I've just lost hope in a lot of them. Lost hope in the economy in some aspects. Certainly lost hope in some of the justice in our country, the justice in our courts. Lost hope concerning federal judges that just have wacky decisions. And you just go, what is wrong with those people? It doesn't even make sense. I mean, I've just lost hope in those people that are supposedly leading our justice system. Lost hope in terms of just having safety from terrorists. As we're just like ready to bail out on a lot of things, and all that stuff could just definitely come here, and it's going to be right in our face if we're not careful. And you see so many people, as I said, who are without God, and if they're without God, they're without hope. There's just no question, because there's nothing left. The retirement's gone. Other aspects of security ultimately are gone. There is no hope. But for the Christian, it's far different. And see, that's where the end of this section we're going to be on, as we end in verse 13, that's where we come at the other end, and we're just going to be at the end of this thing ready to worship. Because for the Christian, the quality of life that we should enjoy is one that is filled absolutely with joy and filled with peace, because we serve a God of hope, you see. And that's what he's telling us here. There is hope leading to joy. There's hope leading to peace. And it is a hope that is deep. It is a hope that is eternal. And it is a hope that is founded on God. If it's not founded on God, it won't be eternal and it won't be deep. But yet it is founded on him, and we believe in him and we trust in him. And as a result of this hope, Paul tells us we are to love each other. Love each other with a mutual respect for one another, as we acknowledge that we are all a purchased people of one Savior. Therefore, be unified together. Don't allow these little issues to cause you to be divisionary, to cause you to bring judgment upon one another. For the small stuff, don't sweat it. Be unified. Welcome one another. Receive one another. You see where all this is going? And then he says, receive one another to the glory of God. Because it's about coming together with a one accord and with a one voice to honor him. And so again, let's look at this prayerful benediction, because you'll see that aspect of it in it. Now may the God of hope, there's our source, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a great verse, because what I like about it particularly, it is really a prayer is what it is. It's a benediction, because he's kind of ending this section, but it's a prayer, and it begins and it ends with God. The best prayers are that way. They need to be bracketed that way. It begins with God, this is to you, and it ends, God, this is to you, you see. And he says in this, he says, starting with the God of hope, and he ends the prayer with the power of the Holy Spirit. And to me, this is just a reaffirmation of so many of Paul's benedictions, and particularly benedictions within this book. The benediction that we saw at the end of chapter 11. You know, as we're talking here about our joy, and we're talking about our peace, and we're talking about this hope that is all about God. It is in the God of hope that we have these things. And of course, you remember at the end of chapter 11, how did Paul end that? He said, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And see, we look at this and we say, you know, everything in the whole universe begins with God. It begins with the God of hope. And it is accomplished by God, as he says in that benediction in chapter 11. It's accomplished by God by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he's saying here now in chapter 15. And it exists for the glory of God, which he's been talking about as well. You see how these things mend together, and they're all there together. And you realize that, you know, I exist and you exist, and we exist because God worked faith within us. He worked faith within you, and he sustains that faith within you by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just no question about it. And he does it so that you and I, in the end, might live to his glory, now and forever. To me, this just brings it all together. You see the work of God in our lives, and you see what he has done. He is sustaining me in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brought faith to me as a gift in the very beginning, and he's doing it all to the end for his glory, now and forever. And all of this so that Christians might overflow with hope. The God of hope. You know, and I look at this too, and I just think, we see what God is going to do. We see what he's done and what he's going to do. A hope that I have that is also looking forward. Looking forward to a time when the fullness of the Jews and the Gentiles come in. That aspect of when Christ returns and brings about the very culmination of all of history, and we enter into the kingdom that we have so joyously inherited. And it is all through Christ. It is all to his glory. And I look at that and I say, it can't get any better than this. It really can't. I mean, Paul is just ramping it up here. In my opinion, he could end the whole thing right here and just say, amen, and just stop the book right here. And we just close it and just go, wow, because he's there. You know, but he's got like three more benedictions to do. He just kind of keeps going, as we're going to see in the next chapter and a half. But this is a great culmination that's come to here. And we see all this hope that is made in the God of hope. And I just want to end with the words of a great hymn that you all know. It's a hymn to me that I think very definitely was Spirit-inspired, and it speaks of this same hope, and you'll know it. Let me just read it to you. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives away, he then is my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Amen to that. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we are so thankful for every gift, and Lord, especially for the gifting of this great epistle that you've given us to study. What a tremendous encouragement this letter has been, and as it just gives us wisdom in the very important areas of seeking unity, of wisdom concerning our relationships with one another. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to demonstrate this kind of unity and to demonstrate this kind of love towards one another. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see every day the grace and the mercy that we all mutually share, and may we grow together in that same grace. And again, Lord, I thank you for the hope that is set before us as we see that the culmination of all these things is the full display of your glory. For of you and through you and to you are all things. And Lord, to you be glory for now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.